I'd like to begin this morning just with a word of prayer to commit this time to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee and we praise thee for thy holy word. And we acknowledge the awesome responsibility of making sure that the word of God gets preached and presented. And gracious Father, we pray that this message will go forth in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We pray this in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen. I'd like to share some scripture verses with you that have been a real blessing in my life. These verses I have used over and over again. And when I get an opportunity to teach and to preach, usually these verses come out as well. But probably one of my favourite one is 1 Peter 3:15. You may be familiar with this verse, but in 1 Peter 3:15, it tells us that as God's people, we are responsible to have an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. So if somebody asks you a question about spiritual things and you don't know the answer, what do? You say to them, I'll find out what the answer is. And as a result, we seek to be a blessing to other people. Then another verse, obviously, when it comes to our responsibility of witnessing before the Lord is what? John 3:16. Probably the most memorized verse in the whole Bible amongst believers. But there's so much truth in that verse. And then there is another favorite verse of mine. Who remembers Proverbs 23 verse 7, the first clause? For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. You are what you think. And I think this verse, more than any verse, is something that we can use for our own self-examination. In other words, what kind of person am I? What do I think about? And what I think about, what occupies my thoughts, is the type of person that I am. But what about prophecy? What verse would come to your mind if somebody starts to talk to you about things to come? And the main verse, or the verse that I always turn to, and if you will turn to that verse, please, it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You're probably familiar with it, but prophecy has a lot to do and circulates around this one particular verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. And we ask ourselves a question as we look at this verse. Why is this verse so important? And let's read what it says. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Always remember this verse. Three entities, three separate entities. Now, with that in mind, we ask ourselves about the importance of this verse. And I'm going to tell you, to begin with, about two different theological views as it comes to interpreting or to understanding the Bible. First of all, there is the dispensational view of Scripture. Now, this is the position that I hold, the dispensational view of Scripture. Do you know what that is? Are you a dispensationalist? Or do you hold to the second view? The second view is known as covenant theology. And this is where most of the Reformed churches get their method of hermeneutics or their interpretation from. These two views, dispensationalism and covenant theology, do not agree with each other. They're at opposite ends. And they arrive at different interpretations of Scripture, and especially when it comes to prophecy. Now, I'm going to give you a definition of both of them, but from a non-biased view. This is not my view of what I think dispensationalism is or covenant theology. I'm just going to quote from some sources, okay? And so you'll understand how they define these two. First of all, Wikipedia. You're familiar with that online. Wikipedia on dispensationalism, it says it is a theological framework of interpreting the Bible, which maintains that history is divided into multiple ages or dispensations, in which God acts with his chosen people in different ways. Dispensationalists use a literal interpretation of the Bible and believe that divine revelation unfolds throughout the Bible. That's where we get the term progressive revelation from. They believe that there is a distinction between Israel and the church, and that Christians are not bound by Mosaic law. They maintain beliefs in premillennialism, a future restoration of national Israel, and a rapture of the church that will happen before the second coming, generally seen as happening before a period of tribulation. All right, that's the dispensational position, the position that I hold. Now, I want to quote from a website called Bible Truth on Methods of Interpretation, and this is to do with covenant theology. Just think about the two and compare them. Covenant theology is a method of Bible interpretation that sees the Old Testament promises and prophecies concerning Israel as fulfilled today in the church. Since these things cannot be shown to have happened literally, covenant theologians have invented a false principle of interpretation known as spiritualization. Thus, they take certain statements in those Old Testament promises and prophecies and claim that they are being fulfilled today spiritually or allegorically rather than literally. And this is from Phoenix Seminary, and I quote, "Some of the distinctives within covenant theology that shape their hermeneutics, which is the method of interpretation, are: covenant theologians seem more comfortable interpreting the scriptures less literally. For example, very few who hold to covenant theology regard the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 as being literal, a literal 1,000 years. Covenant theologians understand the church as the continuation of or in continuity with Israel. Some pejoratively call covenant theology replacement theology, but that is not the term that covenant theologians prefer, as they don't see the church as replacing Israel, but rather as being a part of the same one people of God under the one covenant of grace. Thus, there is no distinction of future, there is no distinction future for ethnic Israel, but rather the church is Israel." All right, it's interesting, isn't it, when you start using a less literal interpretation of Scripture, when you start spiritualizing Scripture, who is the one who does the spiritualizing? You do. You decide what it means and what it says. And somebody else can take the same verse and they can spiritualize and they can have a completely different interpretation of it. Who's right and who's wrong? You don't know. It's subjective. It's not objective. That's why the importance of a literal interpretation of Scripture is absolutely crucial to proper hermeneutics. Now, when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, here we have the importance of that verse because it mentions three separate institutions in the New Testament. And one of those institutions is the national Jew. Now, why would Scripture use the word Jew in this verse if God's finished with them, or is if the Jew is now the church or the spiritual church, what have you? What's the point of this verse? So bear that in mind. We take a literal view of this verse. Now, as you're thinking about that, let me just quote a verse to you that would explain Paul's thoughts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the nation of Israel. And I'm quoting from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Is that plain and literal sense and understanding? That's what the verse says. So, where and how does the tribulation, which is the topic this morning, how does that fit into God's plan? What of the tribulation? Who is the tribulation for? Is it for the Jew? Is it for the Gentile? Or is it for the church of God? 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse, that should be 32, shouldn't it? Yeah, 32. I'm sorry, there's a misprint there. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 10, 32 is what I was referring to. So, is it for the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God? That's the question that we want to ask. If you are a dispensationalist, then the tribulation that we're going to be dealing with is still in the future. And the book of Revelation, beginning from chapter 4, is still in the future. If you are into covenant theology, and that's the principle you follow, listen carefully, the tribulation has already passed. It's history. And not only so, but the book of Revelation is history. Most of it is history. If you can get hold of a commentary, it's actually written by a man named Tatford. He wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, but all the different views. And it is absolutely hilarious to arrive at all the definitions or all the interpretations of the book of Revelation as it comes from the covenant theology view. It just doesn't make sense, but they've got to somehow put in that history has taken place in the book of Revelation. Can you see how different and poles apart these two particular views are? I know one pastor, he refuses, and he's within our circle, who refuses to preach on the book of Revelation. You know why? Because it's too controversial. It's too controversial. And what does God say about the God of man, the one responsible, who is held responsible to the church? He is responsible to teach the whole counsel of God. So this man's not doing his work, is he? And it's just sad that they won't deal with these things. Maybe he doesn't know. I don't know. So, who was the tribulation meant for? What is its purpose? Where do I turn in Scripture to prove or to show that this period exists? Do you know? Somebody asks you, show me in the Bible where the tribulation is presented. Are you able to turn into your Bible? And if you don't know, you have a responsibility to find out so that you can share it with other people. It is generally touted that this tribulation period is a period of 7 years. Where did that come from? Whereabouts in the Bible do you find 7 years? And if you were to look online and go into your encyclopedias and that, when it comes to the source of the tribulation, the passage mainly used comes from the book of Daniel. I'd like you to turn there, if you will, please. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and we'll read from verses 24 to 27, and let's concentrate on these verses and look closely. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, So the question is, who is the thy people? And upon thy holy city, that's Daniel's people, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So here we have the answer. Look at verse 24. The message is to who? To the Jews. Daniel's people were the Jews. And it also gives the whole program for the nation of Israel from the time that it starts right through to the very end. And I want you to note the word weeks is referred to in verse 24, for instance, 70 weeks. Now, we need to understand when that word weeks is used, it means sevens. It means any period of sevens. It can be 7 minutes. It can be 7 hours. It can be 7 days. It can be 7 months. It can be 7 years. So we ask the question, what are the sevens referring to here? 70 times 7 comes to 490. Now, for us, it's good because we have the benefit of hindsight. We can look back into history because we see that there is a commandment that is given in verse 25. And from that time on, this 70 weeks starts off, we can find out when that takes place, and then we can work our way through, and you'll find that it is talking about a period of years. So 70 years are determined upon the nation of Israel. And the 70 years starts ticking in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. That's when the 70 weeks start. Now, I'll just give you a little quote from a David Jeremiah blog that I think really sums up the beginning of this commandment. And I quote, "History has recorded 4 ancient decrees to restore the temple, but only one of them fulfills the requirements to rebuild the city as well." And this is what we're talking about here in Daniel chapter 9. And that is a proclamation by Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes was a Persian king who ruled from 465 to 425 BC. Now, the date that this proclamation is made, and this is amazing to me, they've even got the date for it. 14th of March, 445 BC. All right, so we've got 445 years to zero, and the prophecy is for what? 490 years. So there isn't a whole lot of time to go on top of that. And it says, unto the Messiah Prince. Who's the Messiah Prince? The Lord Jesus Christ. Their Messiah. Now, there are 3 periods that are mentioned. Number one, we have the period of 7 weeks, which is 49 years. Then we have 62 weeks. That's 434 years. And then we have 1 week, which is 7 years. So when you look at verse 26, I want you to focus on that. And it says after 62 weeks. Now the idea is, first of all, they had the 7 weeks. Then they had the 62 weeks. So in verse 26, we're talking about the 69th week of Daniel. Now just bear in mind again, as I said, this whole prophecy of Israel is in that 70 weeks. It's in that 490 years. So when we get to the end here, we're in the last 7 years. So you ask yourself the question, well, that means it's history, it's historic. We don't have to worry about it anymore. Well, let's deal with it as it comes. So verse 26 deals with the events just prior to the 70th week. And that includes the Messiah being cut off. What year was the Messiah cut off, generally speaking? AD 30, thereabouts. Okay, AD 30, give or take on either side, depending on where you go. Messiah was cut off in AD 30. When was the destruction of Jerusalem? AD 70. So there's another. These are the dates that we're familiar with, that we know. And as we look back, we can look at this prophecy and to see how these things falls into place. So in AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and so was the temple. Now also in verse 26, and I want you to note the wording, we take it literally, right? Note the word, well, I do anyway. Note the words, it says, and the people of the prince that shall come. The people of the prince. Who destroyed the city? We say the Romans, if we look back into history. Who was their general? Titus. What people destroyed the city? The Romans. But I want you to notice, says the people of the prince, not the people with the prince. So the people and the prince are regarded as separate. Bear that in mind. The Romans destroyed the city and the temple, so that's the people. And then it says, and the people of the prince that shall come. So here we have a people, and then there's a reference, this prince, who also will be what? Will have Roman backing and Roman background and what have you. If the people are Roman, so is the prince. But the prince is still to come when the people destroyed the city and the temple. The people of the prince that shall come. So we're talking about the power of the Roman Empire in that time. So we find that the coming prince that shall come will be of Roman background, will have Roman support. He is not a Muslim. I don't know how many people get sidetracked into this thing and they confuse Rome with the Muslim Empire, because in today's time they see that the Muslims are getting bigger and bigger and more problems. Oh, the prince must be Muslim. No, he's not. Not what it says here. He's from a Roman background. Now, what's this prince going to do? This takes us to verse 27. And now the topic comes to that seven-year period. And this seven-year period is referred to or known generally then as the tribulation period. This is where they get it from. So if somebody asks you, where do you get all this from? You go to Daniel chapter 9 and you'll be able to tell them. So we find that this 70-year period, as far as covenant theology is concerned, has already taken place. Does that make sense? first question. Does that make sense? And you say, well, I don't know. Look at the context. The context determines the meaning, right? Look at the context. What happens after 70 years? It says to in verse 24, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Are the Jews in everlasting righteousness? Have the, is the Jew, are they into their eternal state? The answer is no. So the 70 years can't have been fulfilled as yet, because Israel is still in their sins. As a matter of fact, they've still rejected their Messiah. So it can't be that this we're talking about something that happened in history. And so how do we explain that or understand that? Well, at the end of the 69th week, as we look at Scripture, time has stopped for the nation of Israel. Time has stopped. And how we understand that is this is where the church is wedged in between this particular period of time. This is the time of the church. Isn't it interesting when we look at the New Testament, Paul talks about the mystery that was revealed to him in the New Testament that had been hidden in past ages. The Old Testament had no idea that there was a church age that was coming. Didn't know. All they knew that everything centered around the nation of Israel, God's people, God's elect. They had no idea. And so within the between the 69th and the 70th week, you find that God has stopped the time for Israel, has turned away. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that Israel right now is the divorced wife of Jehovah. He has put her aside. That makes sense in the New Testament, doesn't it? God's put her aside, and now he's out reaching a people for himself, and the church age has come in. The age that we refer to as the Holy Spirit, or the age of grace. So from the Jew and the Gentile, God is bringing a people for himself, and known or called the church, the body of Christ. And what happens is when the church age, when the age of grace or the age of the Holy Spirit has finished, God will once again restart the time for the Jews and go into this 70th week period. Now, is there something that we can share that shows that this 70th week that is still coming because the Jews aren't in their eternal state, is there something to show that it is specifically for the Jew? This tribulation period, is it for the Jew? And I want you to consider, if you will, please, when it comes to the church age, we're in the church age now, right? Who are the witnesses in the church age? The believer. God's people have a responsibility to be the witnesses and to share the gospel. Is that right? So if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a responsibility to share the message or share the gospel. So when you get to the book of Revelation, you'll find that God seals 144,000 what? Jews. 144,000 Jews. 12,000 from each tribe. What for? And it's interesting when you look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, it says that these, and they call them witnesses, these witnesses are the first fruits in this period known as the tribulation period. Now, if the church goes through or is a part of the tribulation of this 7-year period, then shouldn't the church be the witnesses still? if we're going on into the tribulation, wouldn't you keep witnessing? Of course you would. You'd be seeking to win people to Christ. But when God sealed these 144,000, why? Because there were no witnesses. The witnesses are gone. It's now left up to the 144,000 witnesses who are going to go throughout the world. They're the ones that are going to preach the gospel. The witnesses, the church is gone. Now look at verse 27 specifically. It says in verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant. Who's the he? Who's this he talking about? The antecedent, the nearest antecedent that goes before the he, the nearest person is what? The coming prince. This coming prince is going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. Here's the 7 years, okay? And I want you to note specifically that this coming prince then, who is going to confirm the covenant, is none other than the Roman prince. I keep harping on that because I get sick and tired of people coming to me and saying that he must be a Muslim. Okay? He is the coming Roman prince who will confirm the covenant. The word confirm, listen carefully, literally means he shall make strong. The idea is that of giving strength or stability, of making firm and sure. He's going to make strong, he's going to confirm a covenant. And this is interesting as well, based on the situation today, the word covenant has the idea of a confederacy or a league. So this Roman prince, who I will now refer to as the Antichrist, is the man that's going to come and become the world ruler. This Antichrist, this man of sin, he's going to come and he's going to confirm, he's going to make strong and make stable this covenant. He's going to make a confederacy with Israel. So we have a Roman prince making a confederacy with the nation of Israel. And that to me is very interesting, because right now, who's backing Israel? America. Anybody who touches Israel is confronted with what? With America. That's why they leave Israel alone. You touch Israel and you're in trouble. At the same time, at the same point here, you touch Israel and you've got the whole Roman Confederacy on your back as well. So there is this safety and protection, and they'll make a covenant with Israel. Now some say, oh, this Antichrist must be a Jew, because the Jews won't accept anybody else's word or any covenant except he is an apostate Jew. What a low trite. Consider the covenants that have been made by Israel all over the world from non-Jews. As far as it benefits Israel, and we're talking about national Israel, most of Israel are not interested in God. They're atheistic. So they don't care. As long as there's benefit in it for them, they'll make a covenant with them. So we have a Roman agreement there. And remember that when we talk about this Roman Confederacy, this coming prince, think about the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt, and we get down to the legs are of what? Iron, aren't they? And iron speaks of Rome, and it talks about Rome. The feet are what? And the toes, part iron and part clay. They won't stick together, but the iron is still there. And we find they have a tremendous influence when it comes to this point of time of making this 7-year tribulation period. Now we also know and understand, if somebody asks us the question, what triggers the tribulation period. What are you going to say? Don't say the rapture. It's the covenant that he makes with Israel. It's the Antichrist who will trigger the 7-year period. Because it says he's going to make a covenant with them. And from the time that he makes a covenant with them, that's when it starts to take place. Now consider this confirmation of a covenant, and it explains very well. It talks about the sacrificial system there. So it would appear that before the Antichrist breaks that covenant in the middle of that 7 weeks, in other words, after 3.5 years, he's going to break that covenant. Where they once were enjoying the protection and that from the Roman Empire, if you like, he's going to break that. But prior to him breaking that, keep in mind that the Jews will have their sacrificial system operating. See that in verse 27? They'll have their sacrifice. They go back to the Old Testament because the Jews never accepted their Messiah. They don't believe in the New Testament. It doesn't exist for them. All they know is the Old Testament and the keeping of the law. So when the church is out of the way, bang, they go back to keeping the law. They go back to their sacrificial system. And you'll find definitely in Scripture that the Jews are going to rebuild their temple. And I'll point that out in a minute, give you scriptural proof for that. They're going to rebuild their temple. Now think of the first 3.5 years when this covenant is in place. Okay, and this is to those who are already thinking ahead in the book of Revelation. I want you to consider that when it comes to Revelation chapter 6, remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four horsemen of the Revelation. Okay, what's the first coloured horse that comes on the scene? It's the white horse, and that white horse has a rider. He has a bow but no arrows. So this white horse comes bringing what? The white horse. Peace! Because the horse that follows is the red horse, and the Bible says it comes to take peace from the earth. So obviously there must be peace in order to take peace from the earth. Who's the rider of this white horse? The Antichrist. Because he's going to become the one world leader. He's the rider of this white horse. So in the time of this white horse, what do they got? They got peace. Israel is at peace. Israel is involved in their sacrificial system, going about their own business because they are so comfortable, because they have a superpower who's backing them up. No one dares stand against Israel. You with me? So when you talk about the tribulation period, some people say the 7-year tribulation. That's not a good statement, really. Because everywhere in Scripture, you know how long the tribulation period is? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. And some Christians are insistent that they have to go through the first half of this because we've got to suffer tribulation. Well, good for you. But it doesn't fit Scripture. They're at peace. 7-year tribulation period. Then it says he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate. So halfway in this 70th week, 3.5 years along, bang, he's going to stop the sacrifices. And it's interesting, the New Testament has something to say as to how he's going to do it. And we'll get to that in a moment. But it says in the midst of it. Okay? Now, I want you to turn, if you will, please, keep your finger in the book of Daniel. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Still with me? Okay, not overload. All right, Matthew chapter 24, and we'll begin reading at verses 15 and we'll go to 22. Look what it says here. When ye therefore shall see the what? Abomination of desolation. Didn't we just read that in Daniel? Didn't we just read that? The abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. How much plainer can you get? Stand in the holy place, a reference to the temple. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea, where's Judea? It's in Israel. Flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be what? Great tribulation. Hear that? Such as was not since the beginning of the world at this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So here we have the term, great tribulation. When is the great tribulation? When they see the abomination of desolation. When they see this thing taking place in their temple. When the covenant is broken. That's what this reference is all about. After 3.5 years, if you see this thing happening, flee. Doesn't Revelation talk about Israel fleeing into the wilderness? Yes, it does. As soon as this happens, they're gone. Because now the Antichrist, who was their ally, becomes their enemy and begins to persecute them. Now, go back, if you will, please, to Daniel. But this time we're going to look at chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 9 through to 13. Daniel chapter 12, verses 9 through to 13. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. It hasn't taken place yet. God's not finished with the Jews. It hasn't been fulfilled in AD 70. Because it says there, until the time of the end, many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice, here we have the temple sacrificial system again, shall be what? Taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate, again, abomination of desolation, set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 2,330 days. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and shalt stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Okay, we've got two different time elements, or three different time elements, but it's all pointing to different things that are going to take place during the tribulation period. But it's all around the 3.5 year period. All to do with that. And constantly, it talks about the abomination of desolation. The Lord warned his people, said, when you see this, take off. Don't even go back in your house and get your clothes or whatever. You better run quickly or you're going to lose your life. Now, let's talk about the rebuilding of the temple and see what Scripture has to say there. Last passage I'd like you to turn to, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a good idea to read the whole part there, but we've dealt with this chapter on a number of occasions. But I want you to concentrate or focus on verses 3 and 4. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except their coming a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Who's that man of sin? The Antichrist, right? The Roman prince, that's who this is talking about, is going to be revealed. The son of perdition, his name. Look at verse 4. Whoso who opposes and exalteth himself above God, above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, the Roman prince, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You've got to have a temple in order for this man to move into it. And so you can picture the Antichrist. Where does he set up his human government? Where does he rule from? From the temple in Jerusalem, the rebuilt temple. And he is the one who makes it desolate. He is the one by moving in, because the word Antichrist, the word anti, means either against or instead of. And in the book of Revelation, it's very much more like instead of. The Antichrist wants to be instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is the one who wants to be like the Father. The false prophet is the one who wants to be like the Holy Spirit. So we've got the triumvirate of evil. We've got Satan as the Father, the Antichrist as the Son, and the false prophet as the Holy Spirit. Now, who's this false prophet? We've got a Roman Antichrist, one world government. What is the one world religion under the Roman prince? It's the Roman Church. It's the Roman Church. You have a look in the book of 1 Peter at the end there. It talks about Babylon. Makes a reference to Babylon. You know the nickname for Rome at that time, and that's what Peter used? Babylon. We're talking about the Roman Church. So make no bones about it. You can see that it's already starting to forge and to form all together into one world government. We're getting there. It's not long before I believe that time comes. But also according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist, he might be on the scene, but he will not be revealed until the church is gone, until the Holy Spirit has been taken out of the way. And the picture or the evidence of the church in this day is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and the indwelling of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit never indwelled in the Old Testament. He used to come upon and he could leave. The only time when the Holy Spirit indwelled a person is during the church age. So when the Holy Spirit is taken out, that is, his ministry is taken out, he then, obviously the church is taken out as well, the church is raptured. And that has to do with the topic in verse 1 when it talks about by our gathering together unto him. That's the reference to the rapture. So in relation to the Antichrist, the church is gone. The church will not go through the tribulation. The church will not go through the first half of the tribulation. The church will not go through the second half of the tribulation, because the church is an entity on its own. And when God's finished with the church, he takes them out and begins the tribulation. The tribulation is to prepare the Jew for their Messiah. And at the end, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his second coming, they will look on him who they have pierced. Who's that? The nation of Israel. They crucified their Messiah. They look on him whom they have pierced. And that's when they mourn, because they realize and recognize that the one that they put to death, the one that they cut off, was their king and was their Messiah. And it'll be a nation that's born in a day. That's the process of the tribulation, to prepare the Jew for the Messiah, and also judgment to the Gentiles. Not to the church, church and Gentiles are separate. So we have judgment to the Gentiles in that particular period of time. You know where we will be? We'll be in heaven going through the judgment seat of Christ. We have our own responsibility, but we'll be with the Lord. We'll be present with the Lord. And what a wonderful thought that would be. But the most important part on our behalf is that we rightly divide the word of truth. Stick to your literal interpretation. And if anybody wants to try and spiritualize, just dismiss it. Okay? Just dismiss it. Stay to what the Bible says. And what you read, that's what it means. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee indeed for thy precious word. Thank you for the teaching of Scripture. Thank you, Father, that thou hast not left us ignorant. Thank you, Father, that we can look at thy word. We know the beginning from the end. We know thy plan for the Jew. We know thy plan for the Gentile. We know thy plan for the church. And gracious Father, we should be excited, because the event that next takes place next for the church is the rapture. And we'll be present with the Lord. And Heavenly Father, what a rejoicing that will be. Might we meditate upon some of these things, and might we continue to study the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. These things we pray in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with thanksgiving.